This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa salatu wa salamu ala ashrafil anbiya wal mursaleen. Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Tasliman kathiran kathira. Fama ba'du. My brothers and sisters, we have been talking about the issue of raising children. As I mentioned, this whole series is about raising a Muslim child. And if you say what's so special about a Muslim child, what is so special about a Muslim child is that the child is Muslim. And being a Muslim, therefore, comes with a set of responsibilities. And that is the reason why parents have to be mentally prepared and also materially prepared, emotionally prepared, to be able to be good parents to a Muslim child. Now, parenting requires that parents develop themselves to a level where they become an inspiration in the lives of their children. It requires us to face the fact that ignorant parents can only produce ignorant children. Parents who have no books in the house will not have children who are addicted to reading. Just go and check. I ask this question generally to parents and say, in the last 1 year, how many books did you read? I'm not saying how many did you write, how many did you read? Now you know the answer for it for yourself. Ask yourself if that is good enough. Parents whose conversation centers around the lives of other people, only gossip and ghibah and backbiting and slandering, cannot have children who speak about great ideas and dream of changing the world. Parents whose major life decisions are which dress to wear or which handbag to carry or things of that nature cannot guide children who are struggling with existential realities relating to their purpose in life. Cannot be done. My brothers and sisters, please understand this. Parenting is a very serious matter. Parents need to wake up and face the fact that their problems relating to raising children are really a reflection of how little they have invested in themselves. Paupers can hardly be expected to help others. The time to change is now, and it's never too late. Muslim families today spend far too little time in inculcating the value of contribution, of each generation creating its own legacy, and not being content to ride on the coattails of the earlier generation. They give their children the same education that is given to children of ordinary people who are not Muslim. They don't prepare their children for the distinctly different responsibilities that they will have to shoulder. This is not arrogance, it's merely recognizing the fact that the Muslim child is going to inherit a mission that is completely different from anyone else. Simply sending your child to the maktab or to the madrasa or to the Sunday school where they learn to read the Quran, Nazira, just by character recognition without understanding the meaning or knowing the language or anything like that, and where they learn some duas and so on and so forth, is not sufficient. I'm not saying don't send them there. Something is better than nothing, but that something better than nothing is not going to solve any of your problems in life. We need to aim for excellence that requires investment in your children. Your children cannot be outsourced to the daycare center or to the madrasa or to the maktab or to somebody else to raise on your behalf, or to the school to raise on your behalf. It is your child, and therefore you are responsible for raising that child, and you are responsible before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala jalla jalaluhu. Muslims have been sent to give, not to take. So they must build a treasure house of faith and wisdom and compassion and courage and talents, because you can only give what you have. It is essential for Muslims, for us to understand the distinctly different responsibility that comes with such a mission for which we are answerable to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Parents often equate expense with quality. They give their children the most expensive education, which often insulates them from the realities of life, and they never learn to fight real battles. Most such schools are very keen for the child to feel good and bend over backwards to make the child feel happy. Almost everything goes, air-conditioned classrooms, this, that, whatnot. Parents love it, children obviously love it, but in the process, the children learn nothing about life. Parents set no boundaries, the school teaches no boundaries, and children grow up with the feeling that as long as they are happy, they can do whatever they like. Nothing is more destructive for the child than this attitude. I went to one of the best schools in the country, the Hyderabad Public School. I say the best schools, but my wife objects, so I will say one of the best schools. But it was not a school where you could just do whatever you liked. There were boundaries, we were taught manners, we were taught how to do things, and if we didn't do them according to how we were taught, there was a price to pay. In the boarding, our rooms would be examined. In the morning, they would be randomly. The rooms would be examined and they would come and see if we had made our bed. They would come and see if our shoes had been polished and put away properly in the place where the shoes were to be kept. They would just see the neatness of the room. If things are just piled up somewhere, or if clothes and so on are ironed and put away. All of this we had to do. And we did it. And alhamdulillah, to this day I do it. And I thank those people who brought me up, that they gave me these values. My brothers and sisters, children learn because they listen with their eyes. They don't care what you say until they see what you do. And that's why it's so critically important to set a good example. And it all begins in the home, not in the school, not anywhere else. Parents, especially wealthy parents, give expensive toys to their children, mostly as guilt placebos, to compensate for the fact that their own social lives don't allow them to spend real time with their child. The most striking and shocking incident that I remember is one of my wife's classmates who went to school with her. We heard that her mother passed away. So my wife went to call on her to pay her condolences. So when she came back, I asked her, I said, how was so-and-so? She said, you know, the strange thing is that I met her and she looked perfectly normal. She did not look like somebody who had lost her mother. So to the extent that my wife said, well, you know, how are you feeling and so on, I hope you are, she tried to tell her something some words of comfort. And this lady said to her, she said, no, don't say all this because it doesn't matter to me. It makes no difference. Now, that sounded like a very callous kind of a statement. And I'm sure she must have seen the look on the face of my wife. So she said, you know, I'm saying that because she was never here for me anyway. Now she's talking about her mother. She said, my mother was never here for me anyway. They were very wealthy people. So she said, you know, I had a governess, I had a car, I had a driver, I could go anywhere I wanted, I could come and go and so on, and, you know, bills were paid and I could go to the club or whatnot. My mother had a social life, I would hardly see her. She spent no time with me. And what does it matter to me that she's dead? Is this how you want your children to think about you? Ask yourself this question. The opposite is equally bad. For example, if you are one of those mothers, and generally there are women who do this, you know, men are too busy outside the house with their careers and jobs. But if you are one of those mothers who literally sort of spoon feeds the child, and the child is now 20 years old, but still, you know, you make hot parathas for the child, and you make hot food, and you bring it and give it, and the child comes when he wants and does what he wants. And I've seen cases where children, literally, where we used to live, there was this mother who would go to the gate and wait for the school bus. And a school, there were two, she had, they had two daughters. As soon as the daughters got out of the bus, they would come to the mother, they would remove their backpacks and dump them on the street. And then as this mother would pick up, and she's walking behind these girls, and as they're walking to the house, sometimes one of them would kick off her shoes, one of them would do something, and this poor woman would be picking up things after them. She never once told them, don't do this, do the right thing, pick up things, take them inside, nothing. No discipline. Now imagine what kind of raising that is, what kind of upbringing. Mercifully, they were not Muslim, but I'm saying that this is the kind of raising and upbringing that creates the monsters we see in the world. If you do not spend time, if you only throw money at children, the children learn to define human value in terms of material worth. The best kids are those who have the best toys and momentary entertainment. TV, gadgets, iPads, iPhones, whatnot are given as substitutes for mothering and fathering, and parents proudly tell you how their little two-year-old can do wonders with the iPhone or the iPad. They don't ask what the maker of iPad, Steve Jobs, said about his product and his children. I quote from, I will give you in this, in the description of this video, I will give you the link to the article. I quote from this article. It says, Jobs seems to have set the bar in Silicon Valley for entrepreneurs, encouraging their kids to be creative by limiting access to the consumer tech products they hawk to the public. In an article in the Sunday New York Times, titled Steve Jobs Was a Low-Tech Parent, reporter Nick Bilton found a growing trend among the California Silicon Valley tech set to limit children's technology use. Many of the people behind the social media platforms, gadgets and games that are consuming our kids' time and minds aren't actually allowing their own children to waste an entire Saturday afternoon playing Minecraft on iPad. Chris Anderson, former editor of Wired magazine, chief executive of 3D Robotics, and father of five, emphasized that he and other tech colleagues are limiting technology in the home. My kids accuse me and my wife of being fascists and overly concerned about tech, and they say that none of their friends have the same rules. That's because we have seen the dangers of technology firsthand. I have seen it in myself. I don't want to see that happen to my kids. Now, who's saying this? Chris Anderson, the former editor of Wired magazine and chief executive of 3D Robotics. A 2011 New York Times story, and I'm still quoting from this article, reported that engineers and executives from Apple, eBay, Google, Hewlett-Packard, and Yahoo are sending their kids to a Waldorf elementary school in Los Altos, California, where kids are discouraged from watching television or logging on at home, and there are no computers or other electronic devices. We have schools which are the opposite. They say we give every child an iPad. Here is Waldorf, which is a very high class and a very high end school, which says we do not give them no electronics. The Times found that Alan Eagle, who works in executive communication at Google and has a degree in computer science from Dartmouth, has a fifth grader at Waldorf and does not know how to use Google. The goal of a tech-free childhood is to make sure that hands-on creativity, expressive movement, and person-to-person interaction in kids is not stifled by escape into the netherworld of four-inch screens. Waldorf believes that their students are gaining math, patterning, and problem-solving skills by knitting socks. They also suggest that learning fractions is best accomplished by learning about halves and quarters by cutting up food. Most modern executives think that they are doing the right thing to prepare their children to compete in a tech-savvy world by filling their homes with all kinds of the newest gadgets and screens and apps. But as an artist and as the greatest entrepreneur in history, Steve Jobs wanted his kids to be able to accomplish physical tasks like actually being able to make dinner, rather than lead a sedentary childhood dominated by iPads, iWatches, and iPhones. Another, end of quote. Another quote from the wonderful article, New York Times, Steve Jobs, Apple was a low-tech parent. Alex Constantinople, the chief executive of the Outcast Agency, a tech-focused communications and marketing firm, said her youngest son, who is 5, is never allowed to use gadgets during the week. And her older children, 10 to 13, are allowed only 30 minutes a day on school nights. Evan Williams, a founder of Blogger, Twitter, and Medium, and his wife Sarah Williams, said that in lieu of iPads, their two young boys have hundreds of books, yes, physical ones, paper books, that they can pick up and read anytime. So do tech moms and dads determine the proper boundary for their children? In general, it is set by age. You say, how do they determine the boundary? The article says it's set by age. Children under 10 seem to be the most susceptible to becoming addicted, and so their parents draw the line at not allowing any gadgets during the week. On weekends, there are limits of 30 minutes to 2 hours on iPad and smartphone use. And 10 to 14-year-olds are allowed to use computers on school nights, but only for homework. We have a strict no screen time during the week rule for our kids, said Leslie Gold, founder and chief executive of the Sutherland Gold Group, a tech media relations and analytics company. But you have to make allowances as they get older and need a computer for school. Some parents also forbid teenagers from using social networks, except for services like Snapchat, which deletes messages after they have been sent. This way, they don't have to worry about saying something online that will haunt them later in life, one executive told me. Although some non-tech parents I know give smartphones to children as young as 8, many who work in tech wait until their child is at least 14. While these teenagers can make calls and text, they are not given a data plan until 16. But there is one rule that is universal among the tech parents I polled. This is rule number 1. There are no screens in the bedroom, period, ever, Mr. Anderson said. End of quote. Just ask yourself, what do these very smart people who build the stuff and have become billionaires on that basis know about it that you and I don't? And if it is indeed as good as I've been telling myself it is, then why don't they allow their children to touch it until they are teenagers? So is your little 2-year-old with his iPad smart, or are you dumb? So what must you do now? Take away the screens and give them books. Don't worry if they scream and moan and groan for a while. They will learn the joy of reading, and then doors will open for them without the harm of the screens. Let me ask you a question. How many kids do you have? Do you have kids or children? Because goats have kids, not people. People have children. I've said this before, I'm saying it again. So stop calling them kids and stop treating them like kids. They are children, not little goats. This is not a game of semantics. It illustrates the attitude that most parents have towards their children. They think that their duty as parents is restricted to feeding and clothing them and keeping their children dry and warm. That is what you do with little goats, not with little humans. Little humans need a whole lot more in terms of inspiration, understanding, ethics, values, emotional comfort, mental challenge, and spiritual fulfillment. We have reached a state today where it is only momentary pleasure that seems important to us, not even physical well-being. We need to remember that we are not only bodies, neither are our children. We also have kulub, the qalb, which is the combination of the intellect and the emotion, the mind plus heart, and arwah, we have our souls, which also need food and care and exercise. Otherwise, like the body, they get sick and they atrophy and they decay and they die, often before the body. But like prolonged near starvation deadens hunger pangs to the extent that the body no longer gives out danger signals of its impending demise, our qulub and arwah, our qalb, our hearts and our souls have reached a stage where we are no longer aware that we even have them. Just think about this. If I ask you a question and say, tell me what's in your heart just now, I bet you can't say it. If I ask you what's in your pocket, maybe you can say that. But if I say what's in your heart, what does that mean? What a terrible tragedy it is. And it is these soulless, mindless parents heartless parents, which are inflicted on their poor, unsuspecting, helpless children. The result is painfully visible all around us. Islam focuses on real overall development, body, mind and soul. Something that we need desperately in order to succeed. Most wealthy parents, now think about the heart. We always thought of the earlier thinking was that the heart is only a pump to pump blood. But the Hadith of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said the heart is something which is, if it is corrupted, the whole body is corrupted. If it is good, the whole body is good. Right? Now, what's the difference? Today, even medically, they have found that the heart has neurons, the heart has memory, the heart has feeling. The heart is a basis of decision making. It's not just an inert pump that pumps blood. Now, if this heart is dead, has no feeling, no emotion, the heart is full of fear, the heart is full of all kinds of negativity and toxicity, what do you think happens to the body? What do you think happens to that person as a human being? Today, mental illness is at the level of an epidemic. It is a serious thing. Mental illness you can't say, snap out of it. No. People who have depression, people who have ADHD, people who have OCD, people who have all kinds of schizophrenia, people who are bipolar, so many, many kinds of mental illnesses are rampant in society. And the big reason for that is because there is very little, if at all, any focus on the development of anything other than the body. We only think body, we only think material, we only think food and exercise and you know, the external appearance of the body, nothing else. But we are not just this stuff which you can see here. We are a whole lot more. And that has equal demands, if not more. So most wealthy parents, they tried their best to insulate children from poverty, from hardship, from hunger, and the lack of resources, not realizing that they are protecting them from being exposed to the power of drive and ambition and courage and focus to bring big ambitious, to achieve big ambitious and scary goals. They build walls between their children and the people who they must deal with after they leave the school. People who will one day work with them and share their lives and decide their fate. People who need to be inspired and led and cared for and supported, and therefore people who must be understood, not simply in order to do good and be charitable, but because the success of their mission, success of the mission of your child, and their lives depend on the development of these people, the great multitude. The fond parents forget or ignore the fact that one day the time will come for their soft little mollycoddled pussycat to enter the jungle of the real world without any of the tools it needs to survive, much less to lead others. I know of schools, for example, in Dune School in Dehradun, they have a system where the students who invariably come from within quotes upper class families, wealthy parents and so on, wealthy, powerful, you know, big leaders, industrialists, businessmen, so on and so forth. Those children, they teach the children of the staff of the school. They teach the children of the servants of the school. So the gardener's children, the driver's children, the cook's children, and so on and so forth. These children are taught by the students of Dun School. Now why do they do that? First of all, because to teach something is the best way to learn that. So these children are there also practicing their own homework and so on. Secondly, it puts them in touch with the, within quotes, real world, with the vast majority of people in the world. In my school, in HPS, in Hyderabad Public School, we used to do the same thing. We also went and we used to plant our own food. We grew our own rice. I have plowed rice fields behind bullocks. I've walked in that mud behind the bullock. And you learn the fact that if you don't tie the tail of the bullock to its leg, when it flicks its tail, you'll get a slap in the face with a tail that is soaked in urine. You learn these things the hard way. We used to do that. I know in Gordonston, for example, the wonderful school in Scotland, where Prince Charles went to that school. He didn't like it very much, but you know, the British royal family are the patrons of that school. Gordonston has a program where for, I think if I'm not mistaken, one whole semester, so about 3 months, those children spend time in a third world country, in some village, helping to build something or do something in their village. So they will go there, they will build a school there, they will build a, you know, depending on what is required, and they live in that village and they work with those people there, and they spend a whole semester doing that. We have had programs which we did in Hyderabad, where we would get school children from here, from America, from wealthy families, who would come and go with us into the villages on various charitable works that we used to do, and go and, I mean, the shock on the faces of those children when they see that these are also human beings. These are also human beings. And despite the life that they are living, they have big smiles on their faces. And the child then faces up to the fact that I am, on the other hand, sitting in the lap of luxury, and I am moaning and groaning and whatnot, and so I go, oh, why, you know, I don't have this, but those children there, who got nothing, they make a beautiful life for themselves, and they do wonderful things. It's an issue of attitude. So therefore, I want to close with this. It's not sufficient to simply feed and clothe and shelter the child. You do that for your pet cat or your pet dog. It's not enough for a child. A child must be raised, must be taught his or her place in society, must be given the tools to succeed and made aware of its responsibility as a human being. Muslim children, even more, they need a very different education, very different life experiences, and very different criteria to measure themselves, all of which have to be inculcated from the earliest childhood. Being rich or poor is not about how much you have, it's about how much you think. The best and most powerful asset that Muslim parents can give to their children is to teach them these tools. A good way to understand this, just to wrap up, is to see how child prodigies are brought up, you know, children who are geniuses. They are not given the same education as everyone else. The entire focus of their education, both formal and informal, is based on the eventual role that they must play. Only then can the true glory of the gift that they have been bestowed with will come forth. Take, for example, the tennis legend Andre Agassi. Agassi's father wanted him to be the top tennis player in the world, and he focused his training towards his goal from the time Andre Agassi was a baby. To begin with, he spent considerable resources of a modest income in building a tennis court in their home. He then built a ball-throwing machine that could throw tennis balls at 110 miles per hour. The speed of the ball coming out of that machine was 110 miles per hour. This was in the 1970s. Ball machines that could throw that at that speed, they weren't available in the market. But he wanted the best for his child, so he built it himself with a modified engine. He started training Agassi with a tennis racket as soon as he was strong enough to hold one in his hands. By the age of seven years old, Agassi was hitting 2,500 balls across the net every single day, coming at him at a speed of 110 miles per hour. Let me repeat that. At the age of seven, Andre Agassi, was hitting 2,500 balls across the net every day, coming at him at a speed of 110 miles per hour. If you do the math, that comes out to 1 million hits a year. To this day, Andre Agassi is regarded as the best service returner in history of the game. Returning balls coming at 110 miles per hour, 2,500 times a day, as a seven-year-old, believe me, has something to do with that. Children born to Muslim parents have been gifted with resources, with the tools to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But like all tools, they must be taught how to use them. They're not ordinary children. To treat them like ordinary children is to deny them that opportunity to make a mark in the world that others will have to try far harder to do. They must be brought up always with the final aim of leading the world in mind. They must be carefully watched and nurtured and mentored from the earliest age. They must be given tasks of graduated difficulty so that they learn to win on their own. They must be allowed to face their fears and to conquer them, not sheltered. They must not be protected. But what if they have parents who themselves have no clue about such tools? My brothers and sisters, please understand this. I want to end with this today. Remember and remind yourself that Allah has given us an opportunity. Allah has given you an opportunity, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given the opportunity to you to raise children who will be a means of sadaqatul jariyah for you. So please think about that. وصلى الله على نبي الكريم وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.